Bless you and Woody and Sarosh as you head off together during the week. I hope that Sarosh behaves himself as you travel, but I no doubt that you'll keep him in line, Bev, so that'll be good. I actually asked for that section of 1 Corinthians 4 to be read because, I mean, ideally we would have read the whole chapter, but then you wouldn't have been able to get to hear me speak, and I know that's much more important to you. No, just joking. But it would have been too long to sit and listen to, but I asked for that passage to be read because it talks about God being the origin of everything. Did you get that? Did you get that in the children's story today as well? That God is the source of everything? And one of the things that the people at Corinth had forgotten was they began to see themselves as the source of things. So just keep that in mind as we talk about this today. I think I've left my clicker behind. I'm obviously well experienced at this, out of practice. It's on top, huh? So when Phil asked me to speak about this, well, it must be early December, I guess, Phil. He asked me whether I'd do 4 weekends in Corinthians. And the idea was that we'd just go chapter by chapter for 4 weeks. That was the original sort of idea, and I started dividing it up and so on. But when I got into the first 4 chapters and realised that the whole chapter is really about one thing, the issue of unity, then it occurred to me that there are 3 other sections in the book of Corinthians that deal with that. So it seemed to me to make sense, because I didn't know whether I was going to get back to do this again. We really don't know what's going to happen with the teaching and preaching plan here at this stage. But it seemed to make sense to deal with that one issue from 4 perspectives over these ensuing weeks. So that's what I'm going to be doing. And today focuses on cultivating unity by putting Jesus first. Now, before I do that, I want to say thank you for those who have been praying for us. We've hit the ground running since we got back from Tasmania just less than 2 weeks ago, and particularly for those events that you're praying for us that were involved in the first week we were back. We also had some sad news in that Juvenal, the guy that we mentor in Rwanda, his daughter died, and they had the funeral yesterday, so that was quite a sad thing for us to encounter. Also, one of our help supporters was diagnosed with cancer during that week, hadn't had any previous symptoms, and then last Sunday morning, I found out one of the guys that has supported help passed away. So we had quite a week that first week, so it's been a bit better to take a breath this week, and hopefully I come to you in a better space than I might have come to you had I been speaking last Sunday. I know what you think about when you think about unity. What comes to your mind? Maybe just think about that for a moment. When you think of unity in the church, what comes to your mind? Well, you might think in terms of perhaps uniformity. You know, everybody sort of thinking and acting the same. But unity is not the same as uniformity. Now, we know in some groups you have to behave in a uniform kind of way. In fact, if you want to join those groups, you have to believe the same thing, dress the same kind of way, use the same kind of language. That's uniformity. That's not unity. Or you may think in terms of conformity. And people who are raised in cults or very sectarian groups experience this. That is that these groups have a particular way of doing things, a particular set of beliefs, often dress, things you do, things you don't do, all of that kind of thing. They have those kinds of things. And if you want to stay in the group, you have to conform. My mother was raised as an Exclusive Brethren. The Exclusive Brethren all those years ago weren't quite what they are today. They weren't as, I'll just leave it there, they weren't as extreme, shall I say, as they are today. But my mother was a non-conformist and always got in trouble. And in the end, she was kicked out of the church because she was a non-conformist. She married somebody not from the church. My grandparents weren't allowed by the church to go to the wedding. No wonder my dad had a chip on his shoulder about Christian people and those kinds of things. So people who grow up in those things need to decide, do I stick with this in order so I can still belong? Unity is something very different. Unity is where we know that we're different, we think differently, we look differently, we come from different backgrounds, we have different views, maybe even different theological views, but we choose in love to live together in cooperation and harmony for the sake of the gospel. That's unity. I remember years ago, we had somebody who came to our church who became a leader in the church, and he said to me, I'm looking forward to working as part of the leadership team because in my previous church we had wonderful unity. I said, what do you mean? And he said, oh, well, we never did anything unless we were 100% agreed. I said, oh, we don't have that kind of unity in this church. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, before I answer the question, let me ask you a question. Would I be right in saying that amongst your leadership group, there was somebody who often said no to things? And for that reason, there were many things you didn't do? He said, you're right. I said, well, the way that we work is that if we're in a group and we're working together and one or two of us are out of step with the others, you know, we're not talking about doctrinal things. We're talking about procedural things. We're talking about how we do things. We give way for the sake of unity. And we support the team decision. Oh, that was a new idea to him. So unity is when we choose to work together despite having our differences. It's actually a very important topic for us to talk about. Unity was so important for Jesus that he prayed that those who would come to believe in him would be one, even as God is one. Do you think the church worldwide reflects that? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Probably not. You probably have more of that at a local church level often than you do between churches. I know when I went to the Warrandyte Church, I got in trouble with some of the church people because I chose to work with the other churches in the neighbourhood. And there was a specific reason for that. When they had a welcome function for me that they invited other church leaders to. And all of them, the other three said to me, oh, we know your church quite well. Whenever they have something special, they invite us to be part of it, but they never come to any of our things. And I went, oh, that's a really bad signal to send. And, you know, as a Christian community, whatever I thought of some of those particular beliefs, we were very much in the minority in the neighbourhood. And I thought, well, however I can, I'm going to cooperate and work with these people as much as I can. But some of the church, our church people didn't like that because they were focused on what those people did or didn't believe rather than on that bigger picture of unity and gospel focus. And that sometimes happens for us. You know, Jesus said that the world will know that we're his disciples by the way that we love one another. He prayed that we would be one so that the world would know that God had sent him. So really the way that we are as communities impacts on our witness. And we've been going through a series in the book of Acts. And at the end of that passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says the words, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I would argue that though it's not linguistically pictured this way, it's intended to be seen kind of as a consequence of their behaviour. And one of the consequences of the way that they functioned, the way that they fellowshipped, the way that they cared for one another, the way that they were united, was that became attractive to people. Disunity is unattractive to people. The Australian Cricket Board is unattractive to people this morning. Why? Because they've got disunity. You read today's Herald Sun. Disunity is death, it says, about cricket. Well, if it's true about cricket, it's even truer for church. The other side of that, of course, is that unity is a great thing to be experienced. The psalmist says how pleasant it is when men, and it's meaning that in a generic sense, sorry, ladies, that's the way the Bible's framed sometimes, but when people dwell together in unity, it's a good thing, isn't it? You know in your family, when your family's united and you're all happy to be together, it's a great thing to experience. And it's a great thing in church life to experience as well. So just as disunity can be a problem, unity can be a real blessing. But one of the things that we learn from the New Testament is that unity takes practice. So God saves us through Jesus Christ. We believe in him. His Holy Spirit comes into our lives. We become one in Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual reality. Everyone who's here today who believes in Jesus Christ or is watching online is a spiritual brother and sister of anyone else who believes in Jesus Christ because we have the Spirit of God living in us. That's true. That's an objective fact. But subjectively, unity needs to be practiced in everyday life. There's that old, I don't remember whether it was a song or a poem now, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, well, that's another story. And, you know, so we have to put our faith into practice. And a lot of the A lot of the teachings of the letters of the New Testament are about relationships, about how we relate to one another as the body of Christ. And that's certainly true in the book of Corinthians. And in fact, in Corinthians, Paul addresses the issue of disunity four times. And you will see that there are some slabs of scripture, including today, that we're going to look at. That means that I can't deal with everything that's in those slabs. But I'm dealing with the aspects of those themes that are in those slabs. There are, for example, in today's passage, there are some really interesting things that I would like to talk about. They're sermons in their own right. But I'm just looking at the issue of unity today, and I'm following Paul's argument in relation to that. So you'll see that when we get to the end, we're going to look at three chapters together. Well, you can't possibly deal with three chapters in one session unless you're just dealing around a central theme, which I'll be doing. So a little bit about Corinth to start with. So Corinth was a major ancient Greek city-state. Before Greek was united, it was one of the city-states. It was a major city in Roman times. And if you can see on the map there, it's probably a little bit smaller than I'd hoped for. But I'll just see if I get this pointer working. And I don't think it's... Oh, that's good, isn't it? It is it? No, I can't see it. That's all right. No. You can see Athens because Athens is bigger. Down to your right, just below on the Peloponnesian Peninsula, there's Corinth. It's across the Aegean Sea from what is currently modern Turkey. You remember Paul's call to go to Macedonia, and he ends up at Philippi, which is up the top of your map. That's part of the expansion of the gospel from this side of Europe, if you like, to the other side of Europe. You remember that Istanbul generally is regarded as the dividing line. So that's where we're talking about. It's a very cosmopolitan population because it was a major trading centre. So think of Singapore in that sense, you know, place where there's a convergence of lots of different kinds of people doing business, people doing trade, people coming, people going, and all the things that go with that. That's the kind of place that Corinth was. One of Paul's strategies was that he would go to major cities where he could establish churches, because from those cities, people would then spread out and take the message. It was quite a strategic approach by him. And so we find him in Acts chapter 18. He's at Corinth. He's preaching the gospel there. People believe. In fact, he stayed on for some 18 months. This is one of the places where one of the longest times he stayed anywhere. So, you know, when you stay a place 18 months, you build deeper into relationship. And I think some of that comes through the book of Corinthians as well. The church itself became very impacted by its cosmopolitan and religious culture, and we'll look at some of that as we go through this series. But also importantly, within this community, there were Jews and Gentiles, right? People from different religious, racial, if you like, backgrounds, different views of the world, who are joining together to form one church. It was a church that was alive, but it was loaded with problems. Now, some people say that when Paul says in chapter 1 of verse 7, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He'll keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful." Some say that when Paul says, "You don't lack any spiritual gift," that Paul was being a bit sarcastic. Because one of the things that comes through in this book is that spiritual gifts and the way that they were used was a problem. I don't think Paul was being sarcastic at all. I think he was stating what was there. You know, some people go, in their arguments about these things, they go, "Well, you don't want to be like the church at Corinth. They were loaded with problems." But as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book Unspeakable Joy, you don't have any problems in the graveyard. Wherever there's life, there's problems. And there was life in this church, and because there was life and people wanting to do things, there were problems. The more people are trying to do things, the more there will be problems. That's good news, isn't it? The more there will be relationship difficulties. That's great news. That's wonderful to know. See, if you function in church life and it's a bit difficult at the moment with COVID, I understand that and our restrictions, but if you function in church life where all you do is turn up on Sunday, you're probably not going to have any problems because you're really not going to know anybody. And you're not going to have to mix with anybody that you don't want to. But if you get involved in a small group, if you get involved in a ministry, if you're involved in leadership, you're going to have problems because there are people there that you're going to have to work with that you don't naturally relate to and all those kinds of things. So wherever there is involvement, there are problems. I can think of people over the years, historically, that I worked with who came to our church at different times. I'm not talking about this church previously, and thought it was the best thing since, I don't know, sliced bread, right? It was the best thing ever. But after 3 years, they get into leadership and they go, oh, this church is not like it used to be. And I go, it was always that way. You just didn't know because you were on the fringe and now you really involved yourself because they discovered that people are people, right? And when you work with people, you discover that people are people. Now, I realize that's a long introduction, but it was necessary for today. And don't worry, that won't translate into an extra long message, I hope. So what I've got here is a table that kind of shows Paul's argument through these four chapters. It is a cohesive whole. As I said, there are sidetracks, or the words that the theologians like to use is excursus. I like that. He's going off on an excursion onto something else. Paul does that quite a bit in his writings. And that's certainly true here, and that are often the things that really interest people to look at. You can study those privately, that's okay. We'll just focus on this particular issue today. So Paul begins with an appeal for them to be united. And then he goes on and says that he's heard from members of Chloe's household that there's disunity. There are divisions among you, there's quarrelling and fighting. And where some of them are saying, I follow this person, I follow that person, and so on, and we'll come back to that. And then there's a long section where he talks about really, they shouldn't be focused on leaders. They should be focused on Jesus Christ because only Christ saves. So don't follow the leader, follow Jesus. Then he comes back to the problem again. He does this twice in this whole section. And in this, he talks to them about when they're fighting and quarreling, they're actually demonstrating their immaturity and worldliness. Now, this is interesting because sometimes in the church, quarreling and fighting is over doctrinal stuff, sometimes, not always. But when it is, people say, well, no, I've got the mature position in this, right? Because I know the truth, right? Paul says, no, whenever there's fighting and quarreling, you're just like everybody else in the world and you're actually demonstrating not maturity but immaturity. It's quite the obvious. Something to think about there. And then he goes back to a solution and says, look, you know, people are only servants. That's the passage we read this morning, or it's in that section that we read this morning. People are only servants. And he and Apollos, he uses as an example, and says that we're servants. And then at the end we have an appeal where he says, follow me. So it's interesting because he talks about how they shouldn't be following leaders and how they should follow Jesus, but then he says, follow me. We'll come back to that as well. So there you go. There's the passage in overview. You might like to read through it with that ahead of you so you can see that. So I want to start at the end point, which is kind of funny, and say that really it's a good thing to follow positive examples that leaders set. You know, Paul is at pains here to say that he behaved like a servant, to say that he wasn't after people to follow him. He was only after people to follow Jesus. So in that, he invites them to follow him. So it's not wrong to follow a leader. That's a very important issue for us to keep in mind. However, what is bad is when we factionalize around leaders in a way that works against disunity. Now, we don't know what the issue was here. It may be, if you read in verse 12, he says, I follow Paul, another Apollos, another Cephas, another Christ. Now, it's possible that we've got some ethnic stuff happening here. It's possible that we've got some theological stuff here. The fact that he uses the word Cephas for Peter, which is his Jewish name, right, instead of Peter, his Gentile name, the fact that he uses that in that way may indicate that he's tapping into some of that in the church there's some friction between the different ethnic groups. You know, I could see that they could follow, you know, Apollos is the Gentile, right? Paul is the Jew, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. Cephas is the Gentile, right? You see that, those distinctions? It may be ethnic. It could be theological. We know that Paul and Peter didn't always agree about things. It may even be, some suggest that it may be inter-household. When you read into the next section, you'll read there about how he says, not many of you were wise or rich or influential according to human standards. He doesn't mean that none of you were. He says not many of you were. And we know that what would happen was that people would meet in a house. And this comes out very much in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we'll be looking at. So people would meet in a house, but of course the only people who had a house that you could meet in were the rich people. Right? In fact, that really struck us when we visited in Ephesus. You know, it was the rich people who entertained people in their home. Everybody, you know how here rich people eat out and poorer people eat home. I mean, that's sort of right? But actually it was the reverse in that context. It was very different. It was everybody used to eat out. Everybody used to buy food at the market. But the rich people had their own kitchen and place for people to be. And their houses were the only houses big enough to have multiple people in them. And it's quite likely that by this stage there are different households. And so maybe this is some representation of some, you know, think of rivalry between your home groups, for example. That's the best way I can describe it, you know. So I'm in Kay's group. Kay's group is the best, right? I'm in Tony's group. Tony's group is, I'm in Merrill's and Phil's group. Their group is, you know, that kind of idea. And then there's a jockeying for positioning around that sort of thing. That may have been what was happening. Of course, you'll notice that there were some people who claimed not to follow any of those people. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And then the people who said, oh no, I only follow Jesus. There are always people who want to take the spiritual high ground. Have you noticed that in any discussion? I can't think of the number of times that I've had people say to me when discussing with them some contentious theological issue where it's okay to disagree on. Now there are things that you shouldn't disagree on, right? You know, did Jesus come from heaven? No, let's not disagree about that. Did Jesus die? Let's not disagree about that. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Let's not disagree about that, right? Does Jesus save us? Let's not disagree about that. But, you know, should somebody speak in tongues or not? Is it essential or not? Right? How do we do communion? Do we do it this way or that way? What about baptism? All these sorts of things are contentious things in the church, in the broader church, over which people disagree. You know, should ladies lead in the church? Yes, by the way. But that's another story. But I remember having a conversation with someone about a number of conversations with people over the years, and I would say to people, well, you know, there are different ways of looking at this because different people think differently about this. And I can't tell you the number of times that people would say to me, oh, I choose just to believe what the Bible says. Now, I have to tell you that none of us just believe what the Bible says. We all believe how we interpret what the Bible says. Be very careful about that. You know, there are some things that are very clear in the Bible, but other things have been interpreted, and people choose to interpret them in different ways. It's their choice. It's not God's choice. It's how we've approached it as humans. And so we need to give space to one another. So be wary of people who want to take that high spiritual ground. And Paul, when Paul goes on and asks them to follow Christ, it suggests to me that Paul is really saying that those who said they were following Jesus weren't really following him at all. They were just as proud as everybody else when it came to their little party of people. And so he goes on in this passage and he tells them that they should remember that it's only God who saves. You know, Peter doesn't save, Paul doesn't save, Apollos doesn't save. None of those people saves. Only God saves. And God chooses to save through the foolishness and weakness of the cross. And in doing this, he contrasts how the Jews and Gentiles approach things. The Gentiles approach things from a philosophical point of view. So he's quite big here on the fact that Jesus, that God did not save through a philosophy, that God saved through a person, Jesus Christ. He says, nor by a sign, by power. You remember, you know, the people who would say to Jesus, you know, give us some sign to prove what you're saying, right? That's what they're looking for. They're looking for some demonstration. Give me some proof. I guess in a way Thomas is the archetype of all of that, who wanted demonstrative proof. Jesus gave that to him, of course. And Jesus said, the only sign that I'm going to give you is that I'll destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. The sign of the death and resurrection. So, but these people were looking for miracles. And Paul says God doesn't save through miracles. He only saves through a man, Jesus Christ. So, as I said earlier on in my introduction, their factions and fighting were not a sign of maturity at all, but immaturity. He says, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? So wherever there's jealousy in the church, if you're jealous of somebody else, immature. That's immaturity. Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? One of the things that comes out strongly through all of these passages is the impediment that this is to our witnesses, our witness. And he goes on in chapter 3 and he talks about how leaders are only God's servant. After all, what's Apollos? What's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted, Apollos watered, God made it grow. This is very important. We can do work. We can serve, right? But it's God who produces the result. It's God who makes things grow. I remember years ago reading a little book by Ann Ortland called What's Up With Worship. And she talks about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And she asks you to imagine that here's the donkey with Jesus on its back and all the people go, yay, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the donkey goes, well, there's a big crowd turn out for me today. But they weren't there for him. They were there for Jesus. And sometimes in our humanity, we get trapped in the adulation effect. We get trapped in the recognition effect. We get trapped in the power effect. And we think that it's about us when really it's about Jesus. And that's why it's really, I think it's really important that we deal with the issue of our own identity in Christ. Because if we know who we are, if we know who God has made us to be, if we know what God has done for us, if we're secure in that, then we don't need all of this other stuff. Now, it's good to get. Who doesn't like a bit of recognition, right? Who doesn't like a bit of influence? We all like that. But if that's what drives us, we're in a really unhealthy place. And Paul says the perspective to have here is that we may do stuff, but it's God who produces things. I remember many years ago, in the early days at Warrandyte, you know, we had a situation in 1995 where the church attendance doubled. That was miraculous because things were not good in the church. Things were very bad in the church. We had big problems and church attendance doubled. Adults became Christians and I'm going, this is amazing. And I got asked to speak at the Rotary Club. And at the end of question, they asked me to speak about the role of the church in the community. That's interesting. And afterwards, one of them asked a question. I drive through Warrandyte every Sunday and all the other church car parks are empty and yours is full. What's your secret? And I just said, I don't know. We didn't do any of that. We didn't make any of that happen. And I think that's a really helpful perspective for us to have. If something happens, that's God. And we can be comfortable just in being faithful in doing what God has for us to do and leaving the results to Him. So really what we need to be doing is we need to remember everything that we have and are comes from God. We saw in that children's story, our breath comes from God. Our life comes from God. Our abilities come from God. Our creativity comes from God. All our emotions come from God. And any fruit that comes for the kingdom of God also comes from God. That's a really important perspective for us to have on life. Actually, it should make us much more relaxed about serving. Because sometimes when we serve, we think, I've got to produce something. If I don't produce something, I'm not doing well. But actually, leave the production to God. Serve, be humble, and let God deal with what happens with that. It takes a lot of pressure off us, don't you think? If you don't have to produce something, all you have to do is serve, well, that takes a lot of pressure off us, I think. And then Paul concludes his section by saying, after saying don't follow people, he says, follow me. But follow me not in terms of splitting yourself into groups, not in terms of putting me against other leaders. In fact, Paul was quite clear in chapter 3 about the fact that, or chapter 2 rather, that he didn't try to get people to follow him. He says, I only baptized a few people. I wasn't after personal followers. I wasn't after people to say, oh, Paul baptized me there. I'm one of Paul's people. He wasn't after that. But rather, he says that he and Apollos served humbly, that they put themselves up as servants and, in fact, often were in a really bad place. So he said, if you're going to follow anything, follow that kind of example. So my encouragement to you is when you're looking for somebody to follow, follow people who are like Paul and Apollos in that regard because they are following Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I should have said was that there is no sense in this passage that any of those people are Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or after followers. We don't get that in the passage at all. And it's kind of a bit crazy in a way, but it would be like as if there was a theological issue here in this church, right? Let's say there's a theological issue and we split into four groups, right? And we all have some overseas Bible teacher that we know and we follow that person's teaching on that particular issue, you know? So we might say, you know, I follow David Pawson or I follow Gordon Fee or, you know, whoever it is, I follow John Piper. Right? They're the people I follow. And then, of course, the really religious ones would say, well, I'm just following Jesus, right? That kind of idea. When you think about it, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? So here are these people not looking for people to follow them, but that's what people are doing. So where has that come from? It's come from the people's inadequacy. It's come from the people's feelings of pride and wanting to reinforce that their position is right. You know, Philip and I have often chatted about how we really like people who agree with our theological positions, and the more that we read them, the more it makes us feel good about them. And why is that? Because they reinforce what we think. And we have to be careful about that and aware of that in our own selves, that we're drawn to people who agree with us and our position and reinforce it. And that's part of what was happening there in this context. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, we learn that unity is really a collective responsibility. This church was disunited and divided because that's how the people were behaving. What is the church? People. God's people, Christ's body. As Paul makes the point here, there's only one body, only one. We shouldn't be dividing it into bits and pieces. So unity is something that we should value, we should treasure, we should honour, and we should work for. It's something that requires our practical diligence. So when we have conversations today with one another, it should be in the context of wanting to be united with those people. And it may mean that today you should go and speak to somebody you don't usually speak to because you don't feel so united with them. Because unity takes work. And then having it requires preservation. And we preserve it by really following Jesus, by really realizing that He alone is our leader. Not in some supercilious way like these people who are claiming to follow Jesus but really didn't. Because we actually know we're following Jesus by how we treat other people. See, Jesus said that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if you're not loving your neighbor as you love yourself, then you're not really following Jesus at all. It's very important that we love people as an expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. And as part of that, to find leaders who walk humbly with other people, who don't draw attention to themselves, who don't put other people down, who don't play power games, and follow them in their way of humility. So I hope you find that an encouragement today as you live your life every day, because I think these principles not only apply to church, but they apply to family life and other contexts as well. But we've been pitching in this space of church unity today. And the more we put Jesus first in our lives, individually, in a real way, the more corporately we will be together in unity. So we should really thank the Lord, because there's only one person who could ever make this possible. You think about it, there's only one person who could make it possible for every tribe, nation, and tongue to be together, to dwell together in unity. Think about it. Look at one another. Would we be together apart from any other reason? Now, we're not the most diverse group on the planet, but we're getting there. Only God can make that kind of thing happen. So we should be thanking Him and for what He's done on the cross for us to bring God together with humans, but also humans together in one family. We're going to sing that song together now. Let's stand together and we'll sing the song, Thank You, Jesus, and Kay will come and lead us in communion. Thanks, Kay.